Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 7. We'll be in a few different places this morning, but that will be one of the main ones. And as you're turning there, just a reminder of where we've been in this Telling a Better Story sermon series and what we're doing with it. I talk about this a lot. I talk about calibration, and Sundays are a calibrating experience for all of us to remind us about the proper measure in our life. We come to church on a Sunday morning and we hear the truth of God proclaimed. We line ourselves up against it. We recognize that we fall short, and we labor in the strength of the Holy Spirit to bring ourselves back into line with that measure. That's what we do every single week. That's what God wants us to do as His people. This series is giving us an opportunity to look kind of beyond just our local focus, our personal and individual focus, to some of the things that are being proposed in our society as measures for calibrating the truth. And we've been through them so far. These are stories that the society is telling us about what's true and right and good, and they're very good at telling these stories, and they are very good at capturing our imagination with these stories and tricking us into thinking that these stories are the true stories. And what we want to do as God's people is we want to take a step back from that with ourselves, with our children, and ask ourselves whether or not these things are really true, whether they really deliver what they say that they'll deliver. And so over the last few weeks, we've looked at a few of these stories, these cultural assumptions. The first one was this idea that we don't need God or religion to find meaning. And what we said about that, in summary, was that this better biblical story that we've looked at says that without God, there is no meaning. If you don't have God, you can't even begin to form up a foundation for understanding meaning. The second one we examined was that my external identity claims are the most important thing about me. But what we said in response is that the better biblical story says that the most important thing about us is that we're uniquely created in the image of God, and from that image emerges the measure of true value. A couple weeks back, the third thing we looked at, as Pablo preached, was that the ultimate goal of life is to be happy. And what we said in response was that the better biblical story says that happiness is truly found when we're planted in the eternal streams of God's Word. These are narratives and counter-narratives, and they are being spoken to you every day in every possible way through film and art and the internet and the messages of politicians and yard signs in people's yards. They are pressing you with these cultural stories, and as God's people, we need to press back with the truth of His Word. And one of the reasons we're doing that isn't just so that you'll know these things. Most of you in the room this morning know these truths, but that we'll be able to talk about them and we'll have a framework for dialoguing with people in our lives about these things. And so today we're going to turn to a fourth cultural narrative or storyline, and it says something like this: the only truth that ultimately matters is my truth. The only truth that ultimately matters is my truth. The question that we have to look at this morning, is this a valid cultural storyline? Speaking of stories, I'll tell you a story about our life over the last couple of weeks. A few weeks ago, Katie started to come down with an eye infection and was kind of forced out of wearing her contact lenses. Any of you who wear contact lenses know how discomforting and uncomfortable that can be, especially when you got to dig around in your drawer for an old pair of glasses for a little while. So she did that, but the glasses she had weren't quite right, and so we had to go to the doctor, get a new prescription, and we had to order new glasses. And we ordered them online, and one of the things that they asked you to do is measure the distance between your pupils so that they ship you the right prescription in the right size of glasses. And so we went online and we tried to figure out how we find out the distance between your pupils. And they included in this place a link that you could print on a PDF and print out a chart that would help you to measure. You put it up against your face, you cut out your little eye holes, and you line it up, and you get your exact millimeters. Well, we did that, and we measured, and it came out to some extraordinarily wrong measurement of the millimeters. And we called the place, and they're like, that's not possible. And so we went back and did it again. She did it again a couple. It's the same measure every single time. And they're like, we've never made a pair of glasses with that wide of a millimeter. And we're like, it says on the measurement that that's how wide it is. Well, it really turns out that our printer misprinted the size of the millimeters. So we got the pair of glasses. She's been wearing them around. She can get back in her contacts, but they're too big. It causes blurriness and headaches. And eventually, if she had to keep wearing them, it could cause a lot more problems. You can see what happens when you get the measure wrong. And our culture is offering us a measure for truth that will cause us to collapse. That measure for truth is the only truth that ultimately matters, is my truth. What does the Bible say about this? It says a lot, but let me lead you for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let me read for us the first few verses of that chapter. You heard some of them earlier, but would you listen as I read? This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant truth, and this is what it says. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Help us this morning, Lord, to recognize the wandering, not just in our society, but in our own lives. And Father, would you recalibrate us to the truth of your word this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dig in, what are a few things that we need to understand about this cultural storyline that the only truth that matters is my truth? Well, the first thing I'd say is that the question of what constitutes truth is an old dilemma. In fact, it is the oldest dilemma in the history of the world. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, after God has made the world, the serpent comes slithering into the garden. And the first thing he says to Eve and to Adam is, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The very first statement that comes into the life of Adam and Eve as creatures made by God is a question about whether God told them the truth. And from that time, all the way forward, throughout biblical history and human history, the question of what constitutes truth and how to know truth has been seminal in society. We read it even during the days of Jesus when he appeared before Pontius Pilate just prior to his crucifixion. Jesus says something to Pilate. He says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And you recall what Pilate said in response. What is truth? What is truth? Even the philosophers, the great classical philosophers, struggled to define and understand truth. People like Aristotle and Plato thought that the truth is what corresponds to reality. And there's something that you can affirm about that, but that's certainly not the whole story. As history went on, the Enlightenment philosophers began to question the idea of truth more and more, and they argued simply that truth is what works. If it works, it's true. Later, the modernist philosophers taught that truth was a cultural construct. In other words, we could make truth. Every society has an opportunity to shape and form truth for themselves. After them, the late modern philosophers gave up on that and suggested that truth is just what people agree on. Of course, the hard part of that was what size group of people had to agree on it, because I know in my family we can hardly agree on many things, even in our own little family. Today's thinkers either reject truth completely or they reduce it to what science alone can prove. The only truth is what science affirms. Of course, science can't speak to things like love and relationships and morality and ethics. And so there's a whole category of living that is outside the realm of truth. And of course, when you get to status quo popular opinion, it really reduces down to this idea that truth is relative, or what I said earlier, the only truth that matters is my truth. And even we Christians are affected by this. It's very easy for us to begin talking in terms of my truth or what's true for me. There's a danger in that. There's a grave danger in that. The funny thing is that no matter what one's philosophical definition of truth is, people still actually operate on some mysterious principle of transcendent truth, because they know that without it, things fall apart. That's why, especially during times like an election season, you turn on one channel, you turn on another channel, and all you hear is about one side saying the other side is not telling the truth. And now we have fact checkers, and we have claims of misinformation, and we introduce the statements of the other side's political figures with phrases like, he or she falsely claimed. And what you do as a human being trying to make sense of all this is you often are tempted to throw up your hands and say, I don't know, and tune out, or get angry, or fall victim to this idea that, well, I'll just have my own truth. So people want truth, but they don't want anyone but themselves to define it. What's the appeal of this story in our culture that my truth is the truth? Well, on the surface, it does seem to relieve the pressure about arguing about truth or morality and ethics, because you say, I can't find the truth, you can't find the truth, why do we bother? And people that get into that mindset become disconnected and withdrawn, and they don't want to engage at all. It also seems to create an atmosphere of laissez-faire tolerance. We've heard that said many times. Well, really, there's no truth, so we just all need to tolerate each other. In fact, what that comes out as being is something like, can't we all just get along? Of course, the problem with can't we all just get along is when someone does something to us that we think is wrong. We say, you can't do that. In fact, I've been to a lot of high school sporting events now, and the chanting section, the kids' new cheer when the other team has a penalty is, you can't do that. And that's what we say, you can't do that. There's a rule against that. There's a law against that. That's not true. But in fact, we just in the end push back and say, well, can't we just get along? Imagine a football game where there were no rules. Can't we all just like have fun playing? I ran out of bounds 50 yards around the back of the stadium and came in the end zone from the backside. Touchdown! Mostly, though, the appeal of this cultural storyline is that it gives us permission to define right and wrong for ourselves, which is what we really want. I don't like people telling me what I'm doing or thinking or saying or believing is wrong, so I'm redefining it, and that's what makes me happy. What does the Bible say? Read it earlier from 2 Timothy. The time is coming. And in fact, for Timothy, And for everyone, it's been there a long time. But especially, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, which is teaching on the truth. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Their passions is the word epithumia in Greek, and most often it refers to sinful desires. What will people do? It says, not only will they find a teacher to affirm them, but it says they will accumulate them. They will stack them up. And in Pablo's analogy, the way that looks for us is we click follow, 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 follow on people that are saying the things that we think are true. What are the flaws, though, in this storyline? We've already highlighted a few. Francis Beckwith and Greg Kuchel wrote a book a number of years ago about relativism, and they said a number of brilliant things. Let me just give you four problems to think about. And as I say these, I want to say this. I know most of you are going to agree with what I'm saying in this sermon. Some of you may not. If you agree with what I'm saying, these are important things for you to use in conversation. If you don't agree with what I'm saying today, then these are important things for you to wrestle with. And I say that especially to you, Covenant kids, teenagers, who are lambasted left and right with statements from the world about what truth is or isn't. Here's the problem with saying the only truth that matters is my truth, which is relativism. First, relativists cannot accuse others of wrongdoing because they deny that right and wrong exist. So you can't say anyone is right or wrong about anything unless there is some universal standard for right and wrong, or some way to measure right and wrong. And if you reject that, you can't say anyone is right or wrong. Number two, relativists can't complain about the problem of evil, which is how do we reconcile how evil came into the world and God and his role in it. A lot of people say, I can't be a Christian because of the problem of evil. But relativists can't complain about the problem of evil because the entire objection hinges on the observation that true evil exists. And evil can't be real if the standards used to define it are relative. This is the problem that C.S. Lewis encountered in his own journey from atheism to faith. He writes about it in Mere Christianity when he says, "My argument against God was that the universe just seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" And from there, the Lord began to work on his heart to help him to see that there is a standard of truth. But unfortunately, relativists, people who claim that the only truth that exists is their truth, can't even have conversations about this. Number three, relativists can't hold meaningful moral ethical discussions because a meaningful ethical dialogue can be held only when one stipulates that there are indeed universal moral norms that can be discovered. If you're going to argue that someone is wrong, you better know what right and wrong are. You better have a conviction about it. And many people do that. People of different religions argue with each other about right and wrong because they're convinced, at least in their own system, that they believe the truth. But if you don't believe in truth, even if it's a wrong religious truth, you can't even have an argument or conversation. And finally, relativists can't promote the obligation of tolerance because a lack of objective moral standards means there can be no rule that requires tolerance as a moral principle that should be universally observed. To say it more plainly, the only rule that matters in the modern world is that we tolerate each other, which becomes a universal ethical norm, when in fact, people don't believe in those. All of this underlines, friends, that without truth, civilization, morality, meaning will slowly collapse. It won't happen overnight, but it'll be like the tide pushing up against a cement pier, over time, it erodes the foundation, and then one day, it collapses. This also hints at the fact that deep down inside, all of us know we need truth, because we argue about it a lot. So what's the better biblical story about truth? What does the Bible teach us about believing in truth, maintaining truth? Well, the first thing I want to say this morning is that the better biblical story says that there is such a thing as truth, and it is of immense value. That's what the writer of Proverbs affirms in Proverbs 23:23, when he says, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding." The early part of the book of Proverbs is a father figure, or a father literally pleading with his son about truth and wisdom and insight, pleading with him not to let it go. And we Christians should be people who can affirm the fact that there is truth, and it is of immense value. Without it, we float in and out of unhinged cultural passions. I'll give you an example of this. In our society, Sean was here talking about his ministry at First Light. Our society over the last 75 years, 50 to 75 years, has celebrated sexual freedom. And inside that society has grown up an industry called pornography. And people that reject truth want to affirm the fact that this is good. And yet, at the same time, in the last few years, people are waking up to the fact of the destruction. The Me Too movement, which was a left-leaning movement about sexual abuse, rape culture, infidelity, often tied, and Sean can give you more statistics, from a corrupted understanding of human sexuality and what is true and good and beautiful. The world speaks out of both sides of its mouth. We Christians have to say there is truth. And though we may struggle to live it out, and that we may sin sometimes in our own violating of that truth, we still maintain that there is truth, and it is of immense value. That's the first part of the story, chapter 1. Chapter 2, the better biblical story, says that this truth is only found in God. And we read that in Romans chapter 1 in many places. Romans chapter 1, Paul's writing, and he says, in critiquing the culture that he was living in, the people in his day had exchanged, he says, they had exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That lie being that they'd fallen victim to worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so they were still worshiping, they were still honoring, they were still devoting themselves, but instead of devoting themselves to the one who made the world and everything in it, they began to devote themselves to that which was made. And they lost sight of the one who created the world and made it. Christianity, and the Bible asserts that not only is there such a thing as truth, and it is of immense value, but that this truth is found only in God. Francis Schaeffer was a Christian philosopher, cultural commentator, and he said this about how we work this out. He said, moral absolutes rest upon God's character. The moral commands he has given to men are an expression of his character. What he means by that, just to be clear, take the Ten Commandments. When the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not steal, it's saying something about the character of the God who made the world, that he values honesty and industry. He values people owning things and not having those things taken from them. when he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, it says he values the truth. He is a God of truth. And when we do not speak the truth, we are damaging his very character and the way we carry ourselves. Schaeffer goes on, men as created in his image are to live by choice on the basis of what God is. The standards of morality are determined by what conforms to his character, while those things which do not conform are immoral. Rejecting this leaves us awash in a never-ending argument that degrades our joy and our value. Example A, in the last few years, there are now people who cannot answer the question, what is a woman? Or what is a man? They literally throw their hands up and say, that is the result of generation after generation of erosion on the pillars of truth. And while I have empathy and grief and hurt for those who are captured by these ideas, we Christians have to say that the better biblical story is one where truth can be found, and that truth is found in God. The third chapter of the story says that we can discover this truth in the Bible. It's not just that God is true, and he's up there somewhere floating around in space that we can't perceive, and that he's going to give us some statement about truth at some point. The truth is that he's given it to us already. It's his word. The Bible is where we discover truth. It says in John 17:17, Jesus is speaking. Jesus, the Son of God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's not contains truth. It's not has truth in it somewhere. It is the truth. Why? Because it comes from God. And if God is true, that which comes from God is true. Now, that's not saying that it's always easy to understand it, or that it always makes perfect sense in every category, but it is asserting that it is true. And any struggle we have in understanding and applying it really is on our side and not on God's side. The other thing about the word quite amazing is the range of beauty that this book contains in the way that God communicates himself to us. It's full not just of statements of truth. What does it have in it? Poetry and songs, stories, sermons, parables, assertions, questions, letters, prophecies. It gives us the truth of God in so many beautiful ways. Take, for example, just simply the creation account, which you have revealed to you in Genesis 1 in this elevated prose, this kind of exalted, majestic prose of creation. On the first day, God said, let there be light. But you also have the creation account in many other places in the Bible. For instance, you have a song of creation. In Psalm 104, I don't have time to read the whole psalm. It's one of at least seven psalms that tell the story of creation in a poem or a song. This one says in verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. And so on, that psalm tells us the story of how God made the world to be. But it's a poem. We also have, in places like Acts 4:24, strong theological assertions. In Acts 4:24, Luke writes this, tells this story. When they heard this claim. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." In one pithy phrase, it is a summary of the power of God in creation, in an assertion, in a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. And God does this not just with creation, but he does this with everything that matters. Your marriages, your parenting, how you find joy, vocation, how you make hard decisions, what you do when you're grieving. He tells us about these things in poetry and song and parables and sermons and assertions and teachings and letters. He gives you real people who lived these things, who went through horrible grieving and pain, but God brought forth from the other side so that you would see the truth in the story of a real human being. And so the better biblical story is that we can discover this truth in the Bible. Randy Alcorn says, you and I can discover truth, but we cannot create it. What's true is true, and what's not is not for all of us. All the time. Our culture views truth as something inside of us, subject to revision according to our growth and enlightenment, but Scripture views truth as something outside of us, which we can believe or not, but can never sway. We can discover the truth in the Bible. Fourth chapter, the better biblical story, says that God will render judgment according to this truth. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, did you notice what it said there? I charge you, this is Paul speaking to a young pastor named Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, what? Who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, which is another way of saying proclaim the truth. And what is that truth? In the end, God will judge the living and the dead according to the truth. And what we know is that that should be a scary statement for every single one of us, because there is not a single person in this room who has always done that which is true or good or right. All of us, Bible says, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this statement should bring appropriate fear, not just to us, but to anyone in the world who recognizes that there is truth, and therefore I should seek the source of truth, because that truth is what will define my existence, and in the end, will point to the reality of what will happen to me. God will lay a measure. Think about this a little bit like I do a building inspector. Some of you have done projects in your house, and you know, or you've seen a house, you've built a house, and you know what happens when the house is built. You got to have the plans, you got to have the architectural plans, you got to get the approvals, but then a building inspector comes out at key moments in the project. Once you've laid the foundation, they inspect it. When you put in the plumbing, they inspect it. The electrical systems, they inspect it. They don't let you go forward until those things pass inspection. Because what do you don't want? You don't want in the end, I've built this beautiful house, and they come back and say, oh, there's a crack in your foundation. Tear it down and start over. So every single Sunday, what God is doing for us through his Spirit is he's asking us to check on the truth and line ourselves up according to the truth of his word and submit ourselves to the truth of his word so that in the end, when that final day of accountability comes, we are not surprised. And that leads to the last chapter of truth in the better biblical story of truth. And I'm glad it's there. The last chapter says the better biblical story says that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who is truly true, that we are saved and made right with God. John chapter 14, Jesus standing outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, observing the weeping and the grieving, feeling the accusations of people about where he was, why didn't he do something? And he turns, and one of the most profound and powerful statements ever uttered, he looks at them and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And if there is going to be judgment in the end, according to the truth, the good news, if you have put your faith in Christ alone, is that you will be judged according to the righteousness of Christ, who on the cross at Calvary paid for every single untruth of your life, past, present, and future, and promised you that he would never leave you or abandon you. That is the truth. And he says in this statement, if you want to get there, you got to come through me. If you want to discover what's true about life, about hope, about joy, about thriving and flourishing, and how to endure as you face the pain and difficulty of this life, you find it when you come to me. Little by little, your eyes open. You begin to see and discern and understand what the truth is. Bow your heart before me and come to the truth, and I will open your eyes. That's a hard challenge because it means setting aside all the stories of this culture and all the tickling fancies of promised candy and goop that this culture wants to give you about joy. It's a hard statement. But it's true. Come to Jesus, and your eyes will open, and you will see. I saw the most amazing little video online about a little child who had such bad eyesight that they couldn't make out the faces of their family. Of course, it often's hard for families to discern that their child is struggling with that, and they finally discerned it, and there's this beautiful video, and I can't show you the video, but I want to put the three stages of the pictures up. Little girl on the left can't see a thing. She's screaming and crying, and finally the doctor, in a very painful move, forces the glasses over her eyes, and she has this look like, what? And then her mouth drops open, and she can see, and her mother and her father are saying, "Look at me." And her mouth is just agape, and she dives into their arms. That is a perfect little parable about the way we are before the truth. What happens when we are finally encountering the truth, which can be difficult, and ultimately the result, mouths open wide, in wonder at the truth that God has given us. Do you have that truth today? Do you know that truth? Can you lean on it on that moment when everything seems to be collapsing? Do you know that even on the hardest day, God will be there? Do you know that in the end, he will deliver you from all your sin and sorrow and shame? Do you know that even if you sin, you can be forgiven? Do you know that even if you've done terrible things over and over again, you can find hope? That is the biblical story of truth. And brothers and sisters, it is way better than the story this world is telling you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you for your Son who brings the truth. We thank you that you superintend the truth, and we thank you for that amazing, incredible, wonderful truth that we can find salvation and forgiveness and hope when we lean into the arms of our Redeemer. I pray today, Father, for anyone out there in this room that has struggled with that or doesn't know that, that you will open their eyes like that little girl in that picture, and that you will draw them into your presence and give them joy. Father, I pray for anyone in the room who's doubting today, struggling. Maybe life's pressures and pains have made them wonder if it's all really true. I pray that you will show them in your way, in your time, it's true. And Father, that you will draw us to worship you. Because we're not the king. You're the king. And you are true. Give us the grace to carry this story to the world that so desperately needs it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.